Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
It's that time again. This week, ladies and gentlemen, it's time for another episode of the Council of Trent. I'm glad you're able to join me. If you are a discerning listener of the podcast, and it's unfortunate that you've probably had to notice this, the audio quality that you hear, you know, how my voice sounds coming to you through your computer device, through your podcasting elements, however you're listening to me, it's been a little bit different this week versus last week and the week before. And that is because life has been a crazy journey for me these past few weeks. So I'm really recording these episodes in all kinds of different formats. Today, you get crisp, wonderful audio sound straight from the Catholic Answers Live studio. I am recording here, though I am completely by myself. They set up the board for me to record a little bit for you. I'm here visiting the office in beautiful San Diego, California. So I thought this would be a great time to film another episode of the Council of Trent here, where I'm hoping to be here more in the Catholic Answers Live studio to take calls on Catholic Answers Live. I mean, there's nothing like being able to sit across from Cy Kellett, have my fellow staff members here in the booth, you know, us all working together. I'm excited about that. So the last time we spoke, when I had the lovely Mrs. Horn joining us, we were telling you about home buying. And so just a little update on that before I get to the topic that I want to share with you in this episode. We bought a house. The inspection is going to happen tomorrow, but I mean, everything seems to be going through. And really, I mean, I've enjoyed my time in Phoenix. I love the community there. But there just is nothing like being here in the Catholic Answers studio, down the office from Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard. And I think things are going to really ramp up a lot when I can actually be here in the office with everyone working together and all the great projects that we're planning. So we bought that, and I am just going back and forth from Phoenix to San Diego like a madman. My wife is a saint, watching the kids while I'm away and traveling, going to different places and coming here to make sure our home sale goes well as our other home is being sold. So I feel like there's just a million things going around, but I do not want that to detract from my mission to equip you to explain and defend our Catholic faith. So I was thinking, what should we dive into for this podcast? And I thought, well, it is Easter time. It's the time to celebrate the risen Christ. So why not talk about how to explain the resurrection of Christ to other people? How do we explain the resurrection? How do we answer objections to it? And why is this so important? Why is this such an important topic? First, let me say that when I am on university campuses or when I have callers on Catholic Answers Live, a lot of people, they'll throw objections out at me, and they've probably thrown objections to you too about all kinds of stuff related to our faith, to being Christian. You know, why does God let bad things happen to people? How could I believe in hell? Or some things that people love to do is they'll point to things in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and say, you know, how can you believe in the Bible when there's genocide? It seems like God commanded the Israelites to exterminate men, women, and children. What about slavery? What about contradictions? What about all these problems we see in the Bible? How can you believe that? Now, there's two ways to go about answering these objections, and I think both are valid. I've used both. One is to answer them head on and to go into the topics in depth. So if someone talks about, does the Bible endorse genocide? I might say, well, there's two questions here. Is it wrong for human beings to take other human beings' lives if God gives them the authority to do that? Did God give the Israelites the authority to do that? And if he does, he gives life and takes it away. He has the right to deputize human beings to do that. And we can discuss and debate that. Or I might say, hey, these passages, maybe they're not literal descriptions of history. Maybe they're non-literal. So they're not describing things that really happened. They're of a different literary genre. That's one way to go about it. Now, you might be listening like, well, I don't know about all that kind of stuff. How am I supposed to jump into that? Well, you could get my book, Hard Sayings. I have two whole chapters on that, and you would be well equipped to do that. But let's say you're not. There's another, I wouldn't call it a shortcut, but it's a nice way to go about when people throw these objections at you related specifically to the Bible or the Christian faith. And you can say, well, look, the Bible has parts that are difficult to understand. 2 Peter 3:16, St. Peter admits there's parts of St. Paul's letters that are difficult to understand that people misinterpret. And so I agree with you. There's parts here I'm not sure what to make of these things. They might be confusing. But look, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if he is divine as he claimed to be, then I should follow him. And so if Jesus rose from the dead, if he vindicated his claims to divinity, then I should believe what Jesus said. And Jesus believed in the Bible. Jesus gave us a church. The church gives us the Bible. If the Bible is good enough for Jesus who rose from the dead, I've heard a friend of mine put it this way. If a man can walk out of his own tomb, I'm going to believe in what he believed. And so Jesus believed in the validity of the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I've come not to abolish the law, but fulfill it. And now we as Christians, we are under the law of Christ, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians. And St. James says he refers to this same law as the royal law that we fulfill in Christ, which takes the Old Testament laws, laws that many of which we're not bound by today, like kosher laws, ritual sacrifice laws, but leads them to their complete moral fulfillment in Christ, to follow the commandments and to be holy just as God is holy. So that's why it's important to defend the resurrection, because if you can defend that, then you can say, hey, even if there's other parts of our faith that I'm not totally sure how to explain to you, I know if Jesus rose from the dead, I can believe in those things because he believed in those things. So, all right, well, how do we go about and do that then? Some people will think that in order to defend the resurrection, critics will say that we're engaging in what's called circular reasoning, or we're assuming what we're trying to prove. So we're not saying that, hey, the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead, and the Bible's the word of God, so why wouldn't you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because then they're going to say, well, how do you know the Bible's the word of God? Well, because Jesus says it's the word, and he rose from the dead. You see how that's circular? You know, you're using Jesus to prop up the Bible, and you're using the Bible to prop up the resurrection of Jesus. As Iron Man says in the first Avengers, not a great plan. Not a great plan. So there's two different approaches that apologists, defenders of the faith, have taken to defending the resurrection. One is called the general reliability approach, and that's tries to aim at saying, look, the Bible is a reliable historical document. It's verified by archaeology. It's corroborated by its internal details. It's a reliable document, and it tells us Jesus rose from the dead, so we can trust what it says. The weakness of this approach is that you got to be ready then to defend all the arguments against the Bible, saying, well, what about this contradiction? What about this historical inaccuracy? So you've put more on your plate. That's why I like another approach that's called the minimal facts approach. It's called the minimal facts approach to the resurrection, and it was pioneered by a Protestant scholar named Gary Habermas. And Habermas is probably like, I would say he's the world's expert on the resurrection of Jesus. He has studied this thing for decades. And he and his pupil, his protege, Mike Lacona, and Lacona is not like some young kid either. I think he has a PhD from a South African university. I think he's in his, I'm not going to hazard a guess on his age, but maybe his 50s, I'm not sure. So, I mean, Lacona has done a lot of work on this. He's written what I think is probably one of the most in-depth books on the resurrection. It's called The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. And so what Habermas and Lacona argue is this. They'll say, look, let's just assume, you know, you're talking to your skeptical friend, to your atheistic friend, whoever it may be. Let's assume, for the sake of the argument, the Bible is not inspired. It's not the Word of God. It's just a collection of ancient historical documents. So if it's a collection of ancient documents, maybe it's an error. It could be false, but it could also be true. Are there things in the Bible you would agree with? Like, there was an ancient city of Jerusalem. There was a Pontius Pilate. There was a Jesus. Most people will say, well, yeah, there was a Jesus, and the Bible's right on some of these details. We'll talk about the mythicists who deny Jesus even existed in another episode. And then what you do is use the Bible and say, look, let's just look at the Bible critically, like we're skeptics. What are the things we can draw from it that everybody agrees on? Even atheists would agree, yeah, that's correct. Like, there was an ancient city of Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate was the prefect or the procurator of this area. There was a Jesus. There was a John the Baptist. There was a Christian movement. What can we agree on? And so when you do that, you get these minimal facts that come out of the Bible and say, look, these are the minimal things we can take from the Bible that everybody seems to agree on. So what would those be? Well, number one would be that Jesus died by crucifixion. I mean, that's one. It's corroborated by the Jewish historian Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus. It's in all the Gospels, St. Paul's letters, the non-Pauline letters. They all agree that Jesus died by crucifixion. Anybody you talk to who isn't like a committed mythicist atheist is going to say, yeah, I believe there was a Jesus and he died. Okay, so Jesus died. I forget who said this quote, but it's great. He said, look, proving that Jesus rose from the dead, it's not that extraordinary of a claim. I mean, it is certainly extraordinary, absolutely. But it's not an insurmountable thing to prove because you just have to prove two things, that Jesus died and that Jesus was alive, that he existed, he died, and then he was seen alive again. So you just got to prove he's alive twice, dead once. And, you know, he's alive, dead, then alive again. So proving someone's alive in history that they existed is not that hard. And proving someone died isn't that hard either. So proving they were alive again is not an insurmountable thing to do. So the first minimal fact would be, look, you guys can agree Jesus died by crucifixion. Okay, yeah, we agree with that. All right, then here's the next minimal fact. The immediate disciples of Jesus and skeptics of that same time period came to believe they saw the risen Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus, what makes it unique among ancient miracles is that it happens, it's recorded very early to the life of Jesus. When you look at other historical figures in history like Alexander the Great or Buddha, people like that, even Apollonius of Tyana, he's a wonder worker, skeptics love to cite, lived around the same time as Jesus. The stories of their miracles always come a lot later. They come a lot later. The same is true for even other founders of religions like Muhammad. So the Quran, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, and the Quran, its sacred text, the Quran never records Muhammad doing a miracle. The Quran itself is supposed to be so beautiful in its Arabic text that is the miracle. But it doesn't say that Muhammad did any miracles to vindicate his own claims. But with Jesus, you have the very first disciples and skeptics like St. Paul. Remember, Paul didn't start out being a Christian. He started out persecuting Christians. You had these very first people saying, hey, Jesus rose from Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Our Messiah rose from the dead. And what I drive home to people is that's amazing because in that time period, when you had a Messiah, there were people who claimed to be the Messiah, and they would either be run out of town or they would be killed. And their followers said, okay, they were a failure. Let's move on to the next candidate, the next Messiah. But not with Jesus. And the story of Jesus rising from the dead is not something we find, you know, Jesus died 33 AD. It's not something we find 50 or 100 years later beginning to emerge as a legend among people who never knew Jesus. That's what we would expect if it was a legend that the disciples saw the risen Jesus. We have testimony that those disciples saw it. And the best place I would take you to for that is actually not the Gospels. It's the letters of St. Paul. So we know Paul wrote his undisputed letters. There are some letters scholars dispute, but letters like Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, basically all scholars agree Paul wrote these letters. You can ask your skeptic friend, you know, Paul says he wrote these letters. There's unanimous ancient testimony he wrote them and that he knew the followers of Jesus. Even atheists agree he wrote them and date them, like Corinthians, to the 50s A.D., so a little less than two decades after the crucifixion. And what's amazing here, that and Galatians and Corinthians, very important. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul recites a creed he received that talks about how Jesus appeared alive to Peter, then the 12, then to 500, to James, and finally to Paul himself. And then Galatians chapter 1 talks about how St. Paul went to Jerusalem and met with Peter and James to make sure the gospel he was preaching was correct. So you can say, look, we've got firsthand evidence from someone who knew the disciples saying, hey, we all saw the risen Jesus. We saw this person. It's not a legend. They saw something, and we have to explain that. So those are the two most minimal basic facts. And there might be a third one I'd add in, which is they were willing to die for this belief. The book of Acts and Paul's letters talks about how they faced martyrdom. When you look at early church fathers like Clement or the letters of Polycarp, they talk about how the apostles were martyred. So they were willing to die for this belief. So the most basic minimal facts are Jesus died, Jesus' original disciples saw him alive again, and they're willing to die for this belief. So you'd ask your skeptical friend, how do you explain all this? Jesus died immediately after his immediate disciples and skeptics claim to see him alive again, and they're willing to die for this belief. So when you pick another explanation, it's got to account for all of those facts. So if you say that the apostles made it up, well, if they made it up, why were they willing to die for that? That doesn't work. Okay, well, maybe Jesus never really died. That kind of explains things a little better, like, oh, they thought they saw him alive, but it was a mistake. Look, the fact is crucifixion was one of the most sure ways a person could be killed in the ancient world. And even on the remote one in a million chance Jesus didn't die on the cross, why would they believe Jesus rose from the dead triumphantly? St. Paul talks about the resurrection, you have a glorious body. If you had survived crucifixion, you would not have a glorious body. The disciples weren't morons. They would see Jesus had not risen from the dead, had not risen from death. They would have seen that he had escaped death. So it doesn't work. Finally, I think what a lot of people will say is, well, they just hallucinated. They thought they saw the risen Jesus, but they just hallucinated. The problem is that doesn't explain a lot of things, and that has problems of its own. Because St. Paul, in his letters, and you know, this has got a guy who knew the disciples, he's got firsthand details here, he verifies the gospel accounts that Jesus appeared to groups of apostles, and a group does not hallucinate the same thing. That'd be the same as saying a group could dream the same thing. Also, if it's a hallucination, why is St. Paul hallucinating? He's a skeptic. He wants to kill Christians. You know, the idea is they're so sad, they just pray really hard and hallucinate and think Jesus is alive. But St. Paul was a skeptic. He was a persecutor. That doesn't describe why he converted. And finally, they knew where Jesus was buried. They could go and check his tomb. If I thought I saw a friend risen from the dead, I would go check his tomb. They could go and do that. In ancient Judaism, the bones of a person were kept in the tomb for a year. The body was kept in there for a year. Then the bones were collected and put into a bone box called an ossuary. So they could go and check to see if they were hallucinating. And the Gospels tell us that they did check and that the tomb was empty. Now, I could go into a longer discussion about how we have good evidence the tomb really was empty. And if you go online, though, check the Ready Reasons videos at Catholic.com. If you just search Catholic.com and look at the newer videos, my fellow apologist, my buddy, Mr. Carlo Broussard, he has a whole video on how we know the tomb was empty. And so that shows, hey, they're not hallucinating here. So that's my brief overview of the minimal facts approach. More we could talk about it, go in depth on each part, but I want to give you just the basic framework for how I explain the resurrection and skeptics who say Jesus did not rise from the dead. I ask them to explain, all right, how do you explain that Jesus died? His immediate disciples saw him rise from the dead. They knew where Jesus was buried. Skeptics converted and say the same thing. And these aren't legendary accounts. We know the first followers of Jesus believed this. How do you explain that if Jesus did not really rise from the dead? So an important thing to think about to be able to give a reason for our faith during this Easter season, the resurrection that makes this Easter season something joyful to proclaim. If you like more resources on this, I have a little booklet on it called 20 Answers, The Real Jesus. If you want a nice popular book, Carl Olson has a book called Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? And Habermas and Lacona have a great book called The Case for the Resurrection. Resources I recommend, though I might write my own defense of the resurrection in Christianity, hopefully over the next year. Stay tuned for that. And stay tuned for future Council of Trent podcast episodes. I'm so glad you've listened. And if you want even more content, do subscribe. Go to TrentHornPodcast.com to get premium content. And could you do me a favor on iTunes, if you could leave a review for the podcast, I would appreciate that to hear what you think of it, and other people can see if it's worth their time. I think it is, and you are definitely worth my time. I love sharing the faith with you, and I hope you'll check in with me next week. So you have a great day. God bless.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.